Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 27 through 30. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. These are the words again of the Apostle Paul, written in a letter to the church at Philippi when he was imprisoned at Rome. He was awaiting trial before the imperial court to find out whether he would be released or executed. Now, this letter was written as a note of thanks to the Philippian church for supporting him during his great time of need. If you remember, they sent Epaphroditus, one of the leaders or pastor of the church, to Rome to minister to Paul, not only spiritually and to come alongside him and to help him physically, but also to bring him a love offering, a monetary gift to the Apostle Paul to help him during this time. In our previous studies, we considered the sanctified dilemma that the Apostle Paul was facing. On the one hand, his greatest pursuit in living was that he might know and serve Christ faithfully. On the other hand, to die would be gain because it would usher his soul into the glorious bliss of being present with Christ. And so we see that the Apostle Paul was torn. Both alternatives tugging at his heartstrings. In the end, however, after careful deliberation, desire yielded to duty. Paul was confident that the Lord would prolong his life, and the hour to break camp, to set sail, or to depart and be with Christ had not yet come, and that he would remain on this earth, on active duty, if you will, maintaining his witness as a minister of the gospel and fulfilling his role as a spiritual leader, a spiritual father to the Philippians and the other churches that were under his care. Personally, for Paul, he said to go to be with Christ was much more better. It was infinitely better. But with the escalating needs of his brethren, he was convinced that it was more necessary to tend to this spiritual health. Namely, as we read it in verse 26 last week, to encourage their progress in grace and in the knowledge of God and their joy in knowing the truth. This, Paul was certain, would culminate in a renewed joy in the Lord, not only for Paul, but especially for the Philippians. Now that Paul had made it plain that his heart was fixed on ministering to the Philippians, he readies himself to lead them in battle, shifting his attention from his condition to theirs. He provides practical exhortations for them in light of their current affairs. Remember, the Philippian church brought great joy to the Apostle Paul. They have given him no cause for sorrow. And from the very beginning to his current imprisonment, they have ministered time and time again to his afflictions. The Philippian church was a vibrant church. It was a model church at that. The evidence of Christian love and faithfulness and selflessness and generosity was found. But that does not mean that they were exempt from the threats and challenges common to every true church. They were vulnerable as a young church. So the apostle rallies the troops, as it were, and exhorts them to faithful service under their great king, captain, commander, the author of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul, the Philippians too were in the midst of spiritual warfare. And he did not want to see the church he loved so dearly collapse in the heat of the battle. He wanted them to know for themselves the secret to his strength when faced with great trials, namely joy in the Lord. But Paul knew he could not wait to address them in person. So he takes careful thought now of what instruction they needed in the face of opposition. And as any great general in a time of war, he delivers a clear message that aimed to motivate them to press on in the good fight of faith. Once he had composed the urgent message to the Philippians, he would have Epaphroditus deliver it in haste so that they would be well equipped for the battle at hand. This section serves as a major turning point in this epistle as it concludes the prologue, verses 1 through 26, and introduces the body of the letter, which begins chapter 2 through chapter 4. What we find here in verses 27 through 30 is the very heart of Paul's purpose for writing this letter. He turns to your affairs or their affairs in verse 27 and moves from narrative, explaining what was going on in his present circumstances, to imperative, beginning in verse 27. Verses 27 through 30 is in fact a single sentence in the original. Paul takes the matters they were facing and delivers an overarching imperative which is key to much of the remainder of this letter. What was of utmost importance to Paul? Paul's ultimate concern for them is directly related to his concern for the gospel in Philippi. And the same is true for us today. Our lives corporately as a church, our lives one unto another in the context of this church, our attitude, our actions, our words in the context of this church, our life as a church outside the doors of this church, lived out in the world, amongst our families, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends. The concern, the importance, is the gospel. As Christians, we believe the gospel. We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are Christians. And if we truly believe the gospel, if we truly believe that Christ has transformed our lives, then our lives will necessarily reflect that power of the gospel. Paul lived to glorify Christ. Paul lived to proclaim the gospel to all men. And Paul knew what that meant. He knew what it meant if a church which stands for the gospel truth begins to falter, begins to stumble, begins to collapse. What that means for the sake of the gospel and of Christ. When faced with pressures, whether they be from within or from without, we must think seriously about what role, what significance our attitude and actions play in the life of the church and before the world at large. It is no surprise to us that we know the world is watching our lives. It watches our lives knowing that we are members of this church. It knows our lives and watches our lives as Christians, as those who follow Christ. Our lives are oftentimes the most of the Bible that they will ever read. What we believe, what we say, and how we live is a testimony of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. With that said, may the Holy Spirit empower the preaching this morning, and may He give us ears to hear His word. Look at verse 27. The first word in the original, the first word in the English, is the word only. It stresses the main thought here of these verses. It is a translation of the Greek word monon, meaning exclusively. This one thing I urge as the only thing that is needful, Paul is saying. In the context of the previous verses where Paul expressed his goal when, Lord willing, he would come to them again, here he expresses that whatever happens, whether I come or not, in any event, in the meantime, take heed to this one directive I'm about to tell you. Make it your priority. Make it your one concern. What is that concern? He tells us in verse 27, in essence, it is to conduct yourselves as believers, as followers of Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what he goes on to say here in verse 27. The words in the King James are, let your conversation, or in your version it may say conduct. Both of these words misses the picture that Paul is seeking to convey here to the Philippians. The word conversation used in contemporary English describes one aspect of our social life, that being the exchange of thought by speech. But at the time the King James Version was made, it denoted a course of life or conduct generally. And this is its meaning whenever we encounter it in our English versions. The word conduct gets us closer to the meaning Paul has in mind, but it still limits the idea of what Paul is getting at. Whenever Paul intends the general idea of conduct, he uses the Greek word peripateo, to walk, in a metaphorical sense, which was the Jewish metaphor of walking, living, regulating one's life, or conducting oneself. But here, the word in verse 27 is politeuomai, from the root word politos and polis, meaning citizen or city. We get our English word politics, that being the activities and affairs involved in managing a state or government, or the word police, referring to civil administration. So what Paul is referring to is their citizenship, or more specifically, their life as citizens. Now the question is Paul referring to their A, earthly citizenship, or B, their heavenly citizenship? The answer is C, both. Turn over to chapter 3 of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Brethren, Paul writes, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for an ensample, a pattern, an example. Verse 18, for many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now verse 20, for our conversation, the same word used here, citizenship, used in this sense as the homeland or country whose citizens we are. For our conversation is where? In heaven. In contrast to those whose minds are set on earthly things. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 27 again. Those verses in chapter 3 and verse 27 of chapter 1 suggest that Paul is making a play on their earthly citizenship, namely their Roman citizenship. If you recall, Philippi was an ancient city of eastern Macedonia in Greece. But it was a city that was conquered by Rome. It was a military colony in the Roman Empire, which meant it was an independent city ruled by magistrates. Being a Roman colony, the people had the privileges of a Roman city. It was a Rome away from Rome, which was 800 miles away. Can you see where Paul is going with this? He is drawing a parallel or making a comparison. The Philippians, and Paul for that matter, were privileged to be Roman citizens, something that they were not ashamed of. Think of that account in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were arrested and beaten unjustly. What did Paul do when they said after the night they spent in prison that they could go on and depart in peace? Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship. After he and Silas were beaten unjustly in Philippi, he insisted that the magistrate release them in a civil and honorable way as a Roman citizen instead of criminal unjustly punished. This gave him the freedom to stay and minister to the church at Philippi before they departed. There were privileges to be had in being a Roman citizen. There are privileges to be had in being an American citizen. Nothing to be ashamed of. But Paul did not want them to forget their dual citizenship. They were also citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that was to take precedence in governing their thinking and behavior. The word here for conversation or conduct is a present tense verb in the original, meaning to live our life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is to be done every day, not just today, Sunday. Not just when you get together with your Christian friends. And then outside of that context, you can live as you please. It is the attitude, the way we must live our lives daily. In every sphere of life. This word is also an imperative, meaning that it is not a suggestion. It is not an option for the Christian, but a necessary command for the Philippians, and by application for every Christian. It is in the middle voice, meaning that the subject, the Philippians, all of the Philippians, the Philippian church, are performing the action on their own behalf. They are to let their conversation, their conduct, their lives lived as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in this way, Paul says, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Note here the adverb, as it becometh, or worthily. The Greek word is axios, which means in a manner worthy or suitable to the gospel of Christ. It speaks of the weight of something, the value of something, what it contains. It is to live in such a way worthy or suitable to the gospel of Christ, which is the good news of salvation addressed to sinful humanity, which reveals deliverance from self, from sin, and from God's wrath and judgment through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the original, this is actually placed first in the sentence for emphasis. Paul wants the manner of their life to be expressly clear. The way that you live your life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is to reflect the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can render this first clause here in verse 27 as, no matter what, Paul writes, you are to live in Philippi as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and a manner of life that reflects the salvation and righteousness you've received that comes from the gospel of Christ. You see, the doctrine of salvation in the scripture reveals that salvation derives or originates from God. Thus, its very nature corresponds with God's nature and is a complete and effectual salvation. It reveals to us that the sinner is not only redeemed from bondage to sin's dominating power and reconciled to God, he is also restored to God through justification, where righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to him, credited to the account of the sinner, and he is declared righteous before God. And he is also restored to God through sanctification, the impartation of righteousness. The sinner is made righteous by the power of the Holy Spirit and the enablement of grace, conforming him to the image of Christ. Scripture tells us plainly that everyone who is justified will inevitably be sanctified. Salvation thus transforms the soul, the mind, and eventually the body in glorification. This is the gospel of Christ. And it is Paul's desire that their lives reflect this transforming power of the gospel, that the marks of grace, of God's grace and Spirit, are manifested in their life. They witnessed Paul's pattern of life, both near when he was with them in Philippi and afar, through the testimony of others about his life after he left. His life revolved around Christ, to know him, to glorify him in thought, in word, in action. Paul said, to live is Christ. And now he urges the same for the Philippians. The reason for this exhortation is given in the next clause of verse 27. Paul adds a personal note that he implies he is expecting to hear about their affairs prior to his anticipated return visit. He writes that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of your affairs or the things concerning you. And what he expects of the Philippians is spelled out in the rest of verse 27 and verse 28. That ye, he writes, in the first place, stand fast. Secondly, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And thirdly, in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. There are three overlapping matters he hopes to find evident in their witness and testimony as a church in the midst of their trials. In keeping with the picture of a conflict that is used throughout the passage, I have outlined today's message as if Paul is addressing the Philippians as soldiers in the Lord's army. Thus, Paul expects the Philippians to be, in the first place, unwavering in battle. Secondly, united in battle. And thirdly, undaunted in battle. First, unwavering in the battle. Look at verse 27 again. Paul writes that ye stand fast. Literally, that you are standing firm. The Greek word stako, stand fast, literally means to remain stationary in a fixed position. Stand firm, upright, hold your ground. It is a military term. Paul uses it here figuratively here, of being rooted or established in something. In this case, the faith of the gospel, which refers to the body of redemptive truth that is revealed in the gospel message. The Philippians are to stand firm in the Lord, their firm foundation, trusting Him, loving Him, hoping in Him, holding fast to the word of Christ that they have been taught. Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, stand fast and hold the traditions, the teachings from Scripture which ye have been taught. Stand fast, Paul says to the Philippians. It is in the present tense, indicating a continuing standing. It implies that the Philippian church was standing, was holding true and fast to the gospel of Christ. But his imperative here, his command is continue to do so. In the heat of the battle, your adversaries, the enemies are about you now. You are encountered by enemies of the gospel. Stand firm. Stand firm in the truth. Do not budge. Do not compromise. Do not give in to error. First Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in the midst of their trials and problems. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Act like men. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all your things, all that you do, be done with charity, in love. Like the armed colonies of the Roman Empire, which the Philippian church was, or the Philippi was, the Philippians were expected to maintain their ground and defend against all assaults of the enemy. They must hold to the truth as revealed in Scripture without compromise. He goes on to describe the attitude they must have towards each other in the battle. In regards to this battle, this spiritual warfare that you find yourself in, stand fast, stand firm in the truth of the gospel, but do so in this way, again, in the context of the church there at Philippi. Here is the attitude that you must have toward each other in battle. They must be united in battle. In the second place, he says that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind. The word spirit here refers to one's disposition or attitude. Mind is the Greek word psuche or soul. So it can be rendered in one spirit with one soul. Paul is in essence saying that the character of their action is to be seen as harmonious. They are to be united in heart and soul, or with shared purpose and passion. Paul again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, wrote, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that you agree, that you live in harmony, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment," that you are to be united in thought and purpose. This speaks of Christian unity, something that Paul stresses should be evident in the Philippian church. If it is not, there will be regress instead of progress. There is great danger. There is great danger when there is friendly fire among Christians, among Christian brethren, especially in the context of the local church. Peter, in harmony with Paul, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. "Finally, be ye all of one mind, live in harmony, have compassion one of another, be sympathetic towards one another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, compassionate. Be courteous. Be humble. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Not insult for insult. But contrariwise, blessing. Give a blessing instead. When you're led to insult your brother or sister in Christ, instead bless them. Think of themselves more highly than yourself, knowing that ye are thereunto called." You are called for this very purpose. As a Christian, saved by Christ through the gospel, you are called to this purpose, that ye should inherit a blessing. "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that speak no guile, no deceit, let him eschew or turn away evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But listen, here is the warning. Here is the danger. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It is no small thing when there is not unity in the context of a church. It is no small thing when there is not unity among Christian brothers and sisters. Furthermore, Paul adds that we must not see this Christian unity evidenced, but that we must strive together. Look at verse 27 again. He says that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, doing what? Striving together. He uses here an athletic term, soon athleo, soon together with an athleo, to engage in an athletic contest, to compete together with others, to cooperate vigorously together with. So Paul pictures here an athletic competition where teamwork is essential. I enjoy sports. I grew up playing sports. I spent time coaching in team sports. It is sad today on the professional level that you see many team sports. There is an isolated one person. He is the all-star, and the rest of the team kind of falls by the wayside. But when you see true teamwork happen in any sport, and you see and you realize that you can have the most talent on one team, but if that team does not coalesce, if that team does not work together, then that talent is useless. We see it time and time again, especially in today's day and age of sports. Get all the best players, put them on one team, they're going to win the championship. How often does that never happen? It only happens if each of those players lays down their ego and comes together and fights together as one unit. The same is true within the church. We're not trying to step over one another to get the spotlight. We are trying to work together as one unit. The Philippians must strive or compete side by side. Paul says that this teamwork is essential, that you may work together as one unit, like gladiators or soldiers against a common foe. You must strive together for what? The faith of the gospel. No, this is not just unity against a foe. It is not unity even for the sake of unity. It is not, can't we just all get along together and enjoy harmony and peace and unity together? Wouldn't that be a lovely thing for a church? It is passionately, intensely, energetically, selflessly striving together for the sake of the gospel. Contend side by side against the enemies of the gospel from without and those who are getting or acting like enemies of the gospel from within. When you have conversations with your spouse or with Christian brethren and you hear of the influence that the ideologies and the philosophies of the world are influencing and having a role in the life of the believer, what are we to do? Come together and strive together for the faith of the gospel. What happens when it happens from within? When there is bickering and fighting and grumbling and factions and divisions from within the church, we are to come together for the faith of the gospel. It is bigger than us. It is for Christ and his sake. We are to contend side by side against the enemies of the gospel. The gospel is the urgency. The gospel is the priority. What we believe, backed by how it affects our lives and efforts together as a body of believer, conveys a message greater than we imagine. From our attitude towards one another, Paul moves to our attitude toward the enemy. These verses should read as a unit, that ye stand firm, contending, and scared in nothing by the adversaries. Look at verse 28 now. And our third point, undaunted in the battle. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Literally, and not being frightened in nothing by those opposing you. The verb for terrified here is used regarding a timid or scared or startled horse. Though it is expressed as a negative, the idea is in reality positive. The absence of fear towards those who oppose the gospel, to those who oppose the word of God, means to be joyfully courageous. Think of Paul and Silas again in Philippi. They were arrested unjustly. They were sent to the Philippian jail. They were beaten. They were put in the stocks to sit in a dungeon where there was feces everywhere. And what do we find Paul and Silas doing at midnight in that jail? Are they in great fear of the enemy of the gospel? They lift their voices and sing hymns unto God. They continue to serve Christ in the midst of great trial, of great difficulty. And what happens in the midst of that battle? In the midst of that trial, when they continue to live for Christ, to praise Christ, to glorify Christ, an earthquake comes, releases them from their stocks, and it leads to what? The conversion of the Philippian jailer. What happens when the circumstances of our life, the pressures from without in our culture, in our society, we are living in such a day now where we are pressed with the ideologies and the philosophies of the world that you must believe. If you do not, there will be consequences. This is happening today in countries throughout this world. We see it at our doorstep now. What is going to be our response? How are we going to look at this great trial, this great difficulty of our day and age, of our lifetime? Paul is saying, look to Christ. Look to each other. Stand firm. Be united. Be unafraid. Be undaunted in the battle. Of the calm disposition and undaunted courage in the face of intimidating adversaries, Paul writes, verse 28, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. The failure of the adversaries to intimidate believers and the fearlessness that they demonstrate is proof that God is with them and carrying them through the battle. Those who oppose the gospel and injure those who believe in it, who hold fast to it, Paul says here, are marked out for ruin. Christians are marked by those who believe and obey the gospel. Those who oppose it do not believe the gospel and hate and oppose those who believe the gospel. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Sorry, lost here. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe and do not obey the gospel are marked out for ruin, for destruction, Paul is reminding the Philippians. But to you, he says, it is of salvation. The fact that you are suffering for the sake of Christ is evidence that you are truly one of his people. If you are suffering for the sake of Christ, we cannot miss that point. We often interpret the sufferings of our life, the afflictions of our life, the getting the flat tire, as being suffering for Christ. No, it is suffering for the sake of the gospel. When we align our lives with the Word of God, when we express the truth clearly to those around us, and there is opposition and oppression and persecution that comes from it, the loss of friends, the loss of jobs, the ostracization of family members, this is evidence that you are truly in possession of salvation. Think of those implications of what that means if we do not see oppression and persecution in our lives today as Christians. What does that mean about how we are living our life as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? In closing, a few observations. The gospel is not merely to be believed, but to be obeyed. A gospel of laziness, a gospel of antinomianism or legalism, a gospel that considers salvation merely from God's wrath, a salvation that means that I got my hell insurance, I can go about living and pleasing my life, is not Paul's gospel. It is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving grace is not only found at salvation, it is the dynamic of the Christian life. It is the divine enablement to what end? To live by the standard that God has graciously provided for us, which is the moral law of God. The law is not only a tutor or schoolmaster that leads us to Christ and the gospel for salvation. The law is not made null and void after salvation. It has not been abolished. It is sets before us how we are to live the Christian life in relation to God and others. In Christ, we have the realized ideal, the flawless example. And instead of 1,000 precepts, all duty is resolved into one. Be like Christ. When it comes to the oppression of laws or codes or principles that even our nation pushes upon us, we must realize that our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven, that we must obey God over man or Caesar when it contradicts God's word. What Paul expects of the Philippians is what God expects of each one of us, especially in the context of this church. May these words sink deeply into our hearts. May our lives and attitudes be transformed by the understanding of this truth, how we are to live our lives even as American citizens. Just nothing we are to be ashamed of, but to know that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And how our lives respond and react, and we live that out before the rest of this world, matters. It has a greater influence and impact than we think. May God help us to glorify Him, to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ, to magnify Him each and every day in our lives. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We thank You for this striking teaching from the Apostle Paul, which cuts to the heart, which calls us to look very carefully in the mirror of Your truth, to see if our lives are reflecting the truth and reality of the gospel. Help us, O God. We know that pride is deceitful. We know that the subtle attacks of the world, the flesh, and the devil upon us so easily lead us astray. So we ask, O Lord, that we now would no longer remain indifferent, but that we would ready ourselves together as a church for the battle at hand to glorify Christ in all that we do. Glorify yourself in the preaching of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.